Well, welcome. I think it's time to begin. I'm glad you can be here today. I know some of you. This session is on what happened on the cross, and if you got, I have an outline at the back. If you didn't get that when you came in, you'd want to get that. I'm doing it on penal substitution. What happened on the cross? Christ was the penal substitute. My name is Tom Schreiner. I teach New Testament at Southern Seminary. I've been at Southern since 1997, and it's been a great blessing. But let's pray, and then we'll look at this together. I'll try to leave some time at the end, maybe 10 minutes or so, for questions. So let's pray together. Our Father, we do give you thanks and praise for the cross of Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that the cross is our only hope, that we put confidence not in ourselves, not in the good things we've accomplished, not in our virtue, but we pray, Lord, that we would boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord, for the cross. How we thank you that we can look outside of ourselves to Jesus. We acknowledge, Lord, that just looking at ourselves can be dispiriting and even discouraging, but we take great hope because Jesus, our Lord and Savior, died on our behalf, that he is our Savior, he is our Deliverer, he is our hope. And so help us to understand these things better even in this hour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's outlines at the back if you want to pick that up. That might be helpful. Basically, actually, what I'm giving here is I have written in a book. If you're interested in that, it's in a book called Four Views, Book on Atonement. Don't worry, I'm not going to read that to you today, but I'm just going to summarize some things that are in there. I'm going to start off with a few more technical things and then focus on the scripture, but I want to start off by saying something about some other views of the atonement. In this book I did, it was over against some other readings of the atonement. So I have down here a therapeutic view of the atonement defended by Bruce Reichenbach. The therapeutic view of the atonement emphasizes physical healing in the atonement, yes, and also that in the atonement Christ heals us psychologically and spiritually. Now, I think there's truth in both of those. I think there is physical healing in the atonement. And I think there is spiritual and psychological healing in the atonement. So I think, but I'm going to say in a moment where I think some weaknesses are there. But I think there's truth in all of these views. Bruce Reichenbach teaches up at a college in Minnesota. So does Greg Boyd. I don't know if some of you know that name. Greg Boyd is really more famous for propounding open theism. If you don't know what open theism is, you should find out about it, and you should not believe in it. I'll just leave it at that. I think it's really a dangerous view. But the Christus Victor view of the atonement is the idea that Christ triumphed over demonic powers in the atonement, especially. He triumphed over Satan and demons. And again, that view is definitely true, isn't it? That Christ triumphed over demons and demonic powers in the atonement. We would all agree with that. Again, I don't think that's the very center of the atonement. The therapeutic view isn't the center. The Christus Victor view isn't the center. But it's definitely important. Joel Green, who teaches at Fuller Seminary, argues that all the different views of the atonement are equally important. Now, there are some other themes that are there in the atonement. For example, that Christ is our example. We see that in 1 Peter, right? That we should follow Christ and walk in his steps. And then he mentions Christ's suffering on the cross, so Christ is our example. There are some other views as well. I'm not going to get into all the views here, but I want to start by giving a definition of penal substitution, okay, in my introduction. And then I'll say something about the weaknesses of the other views. I'm going to give this definition twice, just because it's a little bit technical at this point. The Father, out of love for human beings, sent his Son, who offered himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice so that the Son took the place of sinners. The punishment and the penalty we deserve was laid on Christ. So I'm going to read that again. The Father, out of love for human beings, sent His Son. Now, I want to make a comment. The Father, out of love for human beings, sent His Son. Some people have this view of the atonement, that Jesus, I'm going to speak in a very colloquial, almost irreverent fashion, but that Jesus is the nice guy, and the Father was mean. Well, that's very unbiblical, isn't it? The Father, out of love, sent His Son. It isn't as if the Father was angry and Jesus was mollifying the Father. I grew up, by the way, as a Roman Catholic, and I'm not here to talk about that, but as a Roman Catholic, I was sort of taught in popular Roman Catholic piety that Mary was the nice one and the Father and the Son were mean. And you had to go through Mary to kind of calm God down. Now, that's not formal Catholic theology, is it? But that's kind of how I was taught it as a child. Well, you see the same kind of view here in the atonement, don't you? But it's wrong, because the Father loved us, and so He sent His Son. It's the Father's love that is the root of all this. The Son offered Himself willingly and gladly. Now, that's really important, too, because here's another mistake people make. And the other mistake is the Father forced the Son to do this, and the Son didn't want to. And there's an evangelical, well, I don't know, can you call him an evangelical in England? I mean, God knows at the end of the day, but there's a famous evangelical in England who called the doctrine of penal substitution cosmic child abuse. Cosmic child abuse. Well, you know, that's the Father mistreating the Son, violently putting him to death. But the Son willingly and gladly gave His life for sinners. It's not as if the Father said, you have to do this, and the Son didn't want to come. And boy, let's beware of domesticating God to our categories, right? Of human relationships. It's a very dangerous way to do theology, isn't it? To look at some of the abuses that happen in human society and human families, and then attribute that to God. That's a terrible way to do theology. Now, the Son came willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice. We'll say more about that, that God's justice must be satisfied. It's crucial. So that He took the place of sinners. There's the idea of substitution, isn't it? Actually, penal substitution, satisfying His justice, there's the penalty, and then taking the place of sinners, He's a substitute. So that the punishment and penalty, well, there's the penal again, the punishment and penalty, the penalty we deserve, the punishment and penalty, there's a handout in back there. The punishment and penalty we deserved was laid on Christ. So that's the definition. What are the limitations of the other views? I don't have this view down here. What's wrong with the example view? Is Christ our example in the atonement? Well, 1 Peter says He is. Of course He's our example. But the example view has to be tethered to, anchored to, penal substitution. The heart of the atonement is penal substitution. Because if Christ is fundamentally our example, then it's a form of works righteousness, isn't it? We just imitate Jesus. We give our lives for others as Jesus did. Well, then we really don't need so much a Savior, but someone to show us how to live. But why would God go to all the trouble of sending His Son merely to show us how to live? Well, I think that's a very inadequate view of the biblical witness, and it really ends up being a kind of a form of works righteousness. So it ends up denying fundamentally the gospel. Now, the example theory is right, isn't it? Jesus is our example. But it's got to be tethered to penal substitution, or you really lose the gospel. What about the therapeutic view? Well, it depends on how you understand it. Is there physical healing in the atonement? Absolutely. The Scripture teaches that. But some have understood that physical healing to mean everyone who's sick and who prays in faith will be healed. I don't think Scripture teaches that. Does God heal today? Absolutely. God heals today. But it's not a necessary healing in every instance in which we pray, is it? The healing finally comes at the resurrection, doesn't it? So is there healing in the atonement? Absolutely. When we get resurrected bodies, does God sometimes heal physically and miraculously and supernaturally in this present evil age? Absolutely. But he doesn't always do that. I mean, I heard a very godly, wonderful, charismatic pastor one time, and he was speaking on healing, and I said, is it ever God's will not to heal? And he wouldn't answer me. Well, I would say, yeah, sometimes it is God's will not to heal. There's a handout in the back for you, on the back table. The other problem is with the therapeutic view, if you talk about healing in terms of our emotions and our psychological scars, the focus of the cross becomes subjective and psychological. The focus is removed from God and His glory and His greatness, and it starts to be put on us. I think that's a limitation. And sin can be viewed as a disease, rather than focusing on our radical evil. I'll say more about that in a moment. The Christus Victor view. The Christus Victor view rightly emphasizes Christ's victory over Satan. And that's helpful and right. But there's a danger with the Christus Victor view. And what is that danger? That we would be viewed as victims of sin. That we wouldn't understand that we're radically evil. Instead, Satan, the devil made me do it. You see, that kind of theology. Instead of acknowledging what is at the very heart of the gospel, probably the hardest thing about the gospel in our culture today, and what is it? The gospel teaches us first that we are evil people, that we are wicked. I, Tom Schreiner, you know, can you say these words with your name in there? I, Tom Schreiner, am evil. I'm wicked. I'm rebellious. I'm selfish. That's what the gospel says, yeah.
Do you think the Christus Victor view is very prevalent in a lot of our Southern Baptist churches, especially in, like, I know I grew up in rural Tennessee, so you hear a lot of that, like, you know, Satan makes you do that, kind of, you know what I'm saying?
Honestly, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, we have so many Southern Baptist churches in different localities, that may be so. But I do not know. So, but I'm sure it's out there, you know. But whether it's the most prevalent, yeah, I don't know. So, we are enslaved to sin. We are radically evil as human beings. Now I want to mention some criticisms of penal substitution and defend it a little bit. Well, I'm not going to do a lot of defense here. Now I'm talking about people who are not evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians. What are they saying about penal substitution? I'll just mention two views. There's a book out there by Denny Weaver. He's no evangelical. His book is titled Nonviolent Atonement. Think of that title, Nonviolent Atonement. Jesus' death was very violent. There's one problem with that. It doesn't fit with reality, does it? Nonviolent atonement. But you see, the idea of a violent atonement is quite offensive to people in our culture today. And people want to get away from it. They want to get away from a gory, bloody view of Christianity. Another place that it is very common is amongst radical feminists. And the radical feminist movement. Because again, it's viewed as a defense of a kind of child abuse. So, in many of the feminist literature today, not amongst evangelicals, but in feminist literature today, there's a very sustained attack on the penal substitution view of the atonement. You know, it's not in books and articles that evangelicals read a lot, but I read quite a bit of it in preparing for my little chapter. And it's very prominent. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but there are evangelicals like Green and Baker. They have a book published by InterVarsity, published Recovering the Scandal of the Cross. And Green and Baker, it's quite a clever book, and I don't have time to say a lot about it. But Green and Baker say that penal substitution is one metaphor, amongst others, for the cross of Christ. But the book, I think, is quite insidious, because actually every time they discuss penal substitution, they criticize it. Okay, I'm going to read you really quickly. We won't linger on this, some of the things they say. They say, speaking of Charles Hodge's view, do you know that name? Charles Hodge taught for many years at Princeton Seminary. They say the penal substitution view in Hodge only appears to be biblical. Only appears to be, but it isn't, right? It divides the Father and the Son. You know, I've already spoken against that. Third, you have an abstract view of justice. I'll say something about that later. Fourth, it understands God's wrath as his retributive punishment. God paying people back for what they do. I'll argue later that's exactly what God's wrath is. Fifth, it omits the necessity of the resurrection. Well, I think that's wrong. It doesn't omit it. It distorts what the Bible says. It removes the need for ethics. And then they say in the rest of the book, it's one of the metaphors to be used. But that every time it comes up in the book, published by InterVarsity Press, every time penal substitution comes up in the book, they damn it, you know, with the things they say. So it's really quite clever, but so we see penal substitution being even attacked in evangelical circles some. So let's look here at the scripture. I have really three main points: the sinfulness of humanity, the holiness of God, and the sacrifice of Christ. And I've come up with this new idea lately that I think you'll find very attractive. I'm going to try to establish what I say about penal substitution. I know this is radical, from the Bible. You know? It's just this idea I had that maybe we even ought to get our theology from the Bible instead of just from what we think of when we're... sinfulness of humanity. Here's the first thing. God demands perfect obedience. God demands perfect obedience from us. As I said before, I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I got saved when I was 17. When I grew up, I wasn't a very good Catholic, really, most of my life. But when every once in a while, I'd think about whether I was saved when I was growing up, and I'd think, am I 51% good? And then I'd think, well, maybe I am. Maybe I'm 51% good. I hope I am. Because if you're 51% good, I thought, as a Catholic, now I didn't learn this through formal theological study, you know, but it's just what I picked up growing up as a Catholic. If I'm 51% good, maybe I'll make it into heaven. But of course, I never had any assurance when I thought about that, but I'd promptly forget about it and go on my way. You know, the other day we interviewed someone in our church. I didn't do it personally. But, you know, I can keep this vague. And here, this person was nurtured in evangelical circles, and they said the very same thing when we were asking. Because we ask everybody in our church when we interview them for membership, because we don't want them just come forward and join. We ask them to tell us their testimony, and then we ask them to say, what's the gospel? What's the gospel? And how do you know that you will receive eternal life? And one of the people said, oh, I'm 51% good, I hope. Wow, you know. But God doesn't demand 51%, does he? He demands 100%. Here's James 2, verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. There it is. You're a lawbreaker if you break one part. So imagine this scene, just so you understand what James is saying. It's a courtroom. You're under trial for murder in the courtroom, right? And it's been established that you committed the murder. And you have your last words for the jury. And you say, I'd like to speak to the jury for a moment. I'd just like to say, jury, yes, I did commit murder. But I want to tell you something right now. I never committed adultery, and I've never stolen, and I've honored my parents, and I don't lie. So I think you should find me not guilty. That's ridiculous, isn't it? It's completely absurd. What an absurd defense. Isn't that what James is saying? But that's how a lot of us think. Well, you know, a lot of the times I kept the law. James says that's irrelevant. You're a lawbreaker for one sin. Well, of course, we all sin way more than once. Think of the Old Testament here. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned how many times? Once. And God kicked him out of the garden. God didn't say, you know, that's okay. I mean, one time we all fail. You just stay right here in the garden, and if you can obey me most of the time and trust me most of the time, it'll be fine. I mean, one sin's understandable. I'm just looking for you to trust me the majority of the time. We all fall short. No. God expelled them from the garden for one transgression. God demands 100% obedience. And we all sin, don't we? Ecclesiastes 7:20, that's found in the Old Testament itself, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Have you ever met someone who thought they were sinless? I have once. Most people agree they're sinners. I have once. It was a 7-year-old lady. And she told me, we were talking to her about the gospel, and she told me, I've never sinned. I about passed out. I couldn't believe somebody would actually say that to me. I can't even remember what I said. But I know one thing, she sinned when she said that. Right? Unbelievable how somebody could be so blind. And actually, she was a very opinionated, arrogant type of lady, right? Well, you wouldn't be surprised. Who else would say such a thing? That is just shocking. We don't have time to look at all these verses, but let's look at Galatians 3:10. Says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you rely on the works of the law, you're under a curse. What's the logic of the verse? He gives us the reason, doesn't he? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by most of the things written in the book of the law to do them. That's not what it says. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. So if someone says, I don't think the Bible demands perfect obedience, well, how do you explain this verse? How do you explain Adam and Eve? It's right there, isn't it? You must abide by all things to escape the curse. Not most of the things, not most of the time. That's very clear. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 begins, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it closes, right, by saying no one will be justified by the works of the law. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All fall short. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who seeks God. I went to high school in the 70s. The 70s, I'm 54 years old. You're all young. You know, the 70s were a very different time. It was a weird time in American history. You can thank the Lord you missed it, I suppose. I enjoyed it, but it was a strange time. High schools were strange. It was a time, it was like the Jesus movement. There were people, there were people doing drugs on campus, maybe not on the campus, but sometimes close. People bringing their Bibles to campus. It was the Jesus movement. So I got saved the end of my junior year, beginning of the senior year. There are a lot of people who brought their Bibles into the classroom, including me. You know, after I became a believer, I had a world religions class, and you had every conceivable view in there. Eastern religions view, Christians, people were just all over the place. But the teacher handed out in the class a handout, and the handout was All Men Seek God from world religions. And, I just raised my hand and I said, could I read Romans 3? it was those kind of days, I just took out my Bible and I read it and I said, that's wrong, I didn't know that much about the Bible, and I'm sure probably the rest of the people in the class thought I was some kind of weird fanatic. But, that was permissible, just to have those kind of discussions. And, that's what the world thinks, right? All men seek God. But that's not what Romans 3 says. No one seeks God apart from God's grace. In and of ourselves, we don't seek him. There's none righteous. There's no, not one. Well, God demands perfect obedience, and those who disobey are guilty before God. The wages of sin is what? Death. And we're guilty. So there's a penalty. God said to Adam and Eve, on the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. They were spiritually separated from God on the day they ate, weren't they? and then they eventually physically died. There's a penalty for sin. If you're an atheistic evolutionist, you believe death is just part of the natural order of things. But of course, there's no meaning in the universe then. The universe is completely irrational, isn't it? We live for a while, we die, and that's just it. But in the Christian view, death is a great enemy. And we die because of our sin. It's the penalty that comes from a personal God. So our lives have great significance. We're not just ants that are crushed and forgotten. No, death is assigned to us because of our sin. And therefore the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven because of our ungodliness and sin. It's a penalty. We face, Romans 2:5, the righteous judgment of God. There will be, Romans 2:16, the day when God judges the secrets of men. You know, I was talking to someone the other month, really, about some things, and boy, the Lord really helped me by using that verse. I just said, you have secret sins in your life that nobody else knows about. You're going to have to stand before God for those sins. I don't know what they are. God knows. And it visibly affected him. Because, I didn't know anything about him. It's the first time I ever met him. I knew it was so. Because I know the Bible and I know the human heart. Because I know the Bible, right? I knew he had secret sins. So I could just challenge him. A day of judgment's coming. And what are you going to do when those secret sins are judged? That's a very powerful word. There's human guilt. And then there's the holiness of God. God is holy. God is perfect, isn't he? What I have here is breaking God's law is personal. You see, the way some people view evil is this. God's made laws, and when we break them, we break these impersonal laws. That's the way the world is. That's not a biblical view at all. God is our creator. And sin is a personal slap in the face of God, isn't it? It isn't just breaking rules. You know, I thought very much this way as a Catholic, you know. I was just very consumed with a rule-oriented life. God was upset with me if I didn't go to church on Sunday, and I didn't go to confession, and I didn't take First Communion, and so forth and so on. But I viewed it just as a set of discrete rules and not personal. But Scripture is very clear that sin, Jeremiah 2:13, sin is forsaking the fountain of living waters. You know, just read Jeremiah sometime. How does he describe sin? You forsook me. You abandoned me. You left me. You rebelled against me. It's so personal, isn't it? It isn't just some abstract view of sin. Sin, Romans 1:20, is the failure to glorify God and to give him thanks. What's the fundamental sin? Sin isn't fundamentally doing wrong things. Sin is fundamentally the failure to glorify and thank God. All the other sins flow from that. That we don't glorify God, that we don't thank him, that we don't honor him. Faith glorifies God. Whatever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. Faith honors God, Romans 4:20. Faith honors God because faith trusts him. You know, that's true in every area of life, isn't it? That faith honors God. Or it honors the person we put our trust in. We have other illustrations of that, right? I honor my auto mechanic if I trust him with my car. Now, maybe he shouldn't be honored, right? Maybe he's not to be trusted. If I go to my doctor and he says, you've got bronchitis, you need penicillin. And I say, that's nonsense. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm not honoring my doctor, am I? Well, maybe he doesn't deserve to be honored. That's not honoring him. If I'm a player on a sporting team and there's 10 seconds left and I'm the point guard and the coach says, we're 1 point behind, let's run a pick and roll and you get the ball to the center and I go out and shoot a three, I'm not honoring the coach, am I? Because I'm not trusting him. I'm just doing my own thing. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting God and honoring him. So not to trust God is very personal, isn't it? It's like not trusting your parents. You know, that wounds and injures parents greatly. Parents are sinners, but God is perfect, isn't he? So sin is a remarkably personal thing. God judges sin retributively. Remember, Green and Baker said God doesn't do it that way, but he does. He does judge sin retributively. He pays us back. That's all retributive means, that big word. There's a penalty for sin. That's what John the Baptist said, didn't he? Repent and believe. God punishes, 2 Thessalonians 1, God punishes those who sin with what? Eternal punishment. Maybe I should read that passage, 2 Thessalonians 1. Time's passing, but, yeah, time's passing too fast. I'm not going to read it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Sorry. Time's just passing by here. And God is personally angry at sin. Nadab and Abihu, do you know that story? Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. They went in the temple and they offered strange fire. And what happened? The Lord struck them down dead, didn't he? He was angry with what they did. Achan in Joshua 6 and 7 took the banned goods. And he was stoned to death for doing that. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and an earthquake swallowed them up. Ananias and Sapphira sinned against the Lord by stealing, and they were struck dead. Those are all parables of the judgment to come, aren't they? But they're also expressions of the anger of God. Revelation 6, chapter 6, verse 16 speaks of what? The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is very mean. But in the New Testament, he's very nice. But have they read the book of Revelation? Have they heard the words of Jesus? Where Jesus says about hell, the worm will not die and the fire will not be quenched? They really haven't read the Bible carefully. God's anger, though, this is really important, isn't it? You know, I don't know your background. I mean, I didn't have perfect parents, but I wasn't close to being abused. You know, I had really wonderful parents. And more and more people come from really terrible homes today. And they've experienced physical abuse sometimes. A kind of unremitting negative verbal abuse, which is just incredibly damaging, isn't it? To receive that from parents. Just very little encouragement. But we ought not to confuse God's anger with sinful human anger. God's anger is always just and holy and beautiful and lovely. It's not like sinful human anger. If you grow up in that kind of background, it's going to be harder for you to understand God's anger. But you can. You can. You've just got to correct it over against the negative views you've experienced and know about. In fact, that's why I think some people move against penal substitution. Why would somebody call it God's cosmic child abuse? Well, maybe because they've experienced that sort of thing. But there's the danger again of letting human experience dictate Scripture. There is an anger. Maybe you've never experienced that. There is righteous anger even amongst humans, right? And there is an anger that's holy and beautiful and good, and that's what God's anger is like, according to Scripture. Here's another one. I'm going to say this in my sermon tomorrow, but there's not a single person, is there? There's not a single person who will be in hell who ought not to be there. I think that's just really comforting. I have 7 brothers and sisters. My mom and dad are dead. I don't know whether my mom or dad actually became Christians. And, you know, I'm just really comforted by this truth. Will they be in hell? I don't know. I can't be confident they're in heaven. But I'm comforted by this. I'm not going to meet God and say, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. They shouldn't be there. Well, I'll be satisfied. God is good, isn't he? God is righteous and God is just. Abraham said before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will, won't he? We trust him, ultimately. No one will be in hell. No one will be punished who ought not to be there. So we can trust him with that. We can trust him with others' lives. His anger is good. And then the sacrifice of Christ. So we need a substitute who will take our penalty. And we see this already in the Old Testament sacrifices, right? They laid their hands on the animals, didn't they? Representing our sins are being transferred to the animals. And God instituted this, didn't he? God instituted sacrifices where animals were slain and their blood was poured on the altar. I mean, how violent, how gory, how wrong some people think. But what's it showing us? How horrible sin is. Anselm said this a long time ago. If we don't understand the atonement, he said, it's because we have very trivial views of sin. We think it's not a big deal. It doesn't need an atonement. But that's a human perspective, isn't it? Now, the Old Testament sacrifices tell us that sin is awesomely horrible. Let's look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. We don't have time to look at all these verses. But Romans 3, 21 through 26, maybe the most important paragraph in the Bible. Isn't that an amazing thing to say? But I think it might be right. We don't have time to look at it in detail, but let's just read it quickly. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's the saving righteousness of God, isn't it? That's what Luther understood when he understood the gospel. That God's righteousness here was his saving righteousness. It's apart from doing the law. Because no one can do the law, right? Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Old Testament prophesies a saving righteousness of God. That righteousness of God, that right standing with God, is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So if to be right with God, we need to believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Wherever we go, from Tunisia to the United States to China to Papua New Guinea to Brazil, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's only one way. All are justified if they believe by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's only one way to be freed, that's what redemption means, liberated from sin, and that's Christ, whom God put forward, here we come to the key verses, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's a really key word here. The NIV translates that atoning sacrifice. Now, the NIV is a very fine Bible. I love the NIV. I think it's worth reading, but the NIV doesn't use any word above the 8th grade level, which is fine. That's a great, great thing to do. I have no objection to it. But we need other kinds of Bibles, too. Because the problem with the word atoning sacrifice is it may never provoke you to ask, what does that mean? You can just say atonement. But the advantage of the word propitiation, you say to yourself, what in the world's that? So that word provokes us to ask a question, and it should. What does propitiation mean? And it means the satisfaction of God's justice. It means appeasing someone. A payment to someone. God is angry, right? The wrath of God is revealed, Romans 1:18. How can he be appeased? He's righteously angry. How can he be appeased? By Jesus' blood, he's appeased. This was to show God's righteousness, God's holiness, is satisfied in the cross, isn't it? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, which called into question God's justice, didn't it? It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So you see what happened in the cross? God's justice was satisfied. His perfect justice. And his salvation. His justice is satisfied in the cross. His holiness. Because the full payment of sin has been made. Jesus is what? Our substitute. And he took the penalty we deserved. Justice satisfied. And justifier. He saved us. He declared us to be in the right. And the cross, they both meet, salvation and judgment. Psalm 85 says, peace and justice have kissed, shalom and justice, the wholeness that we received in the cross of Jesus Christ. Could, this is really important, could God forgive us apart from the cross? Could God have said, I just forgive. I'm God. God can do anything, some people say. God's all-powerful. Could he just say, I forgive? No, he couldn't. That's not biblical. God cannot lie, the Bible says. Because that's contrary to his character. There's no law above God, is there? Telling God what to do. But God can't do anything that violates his character. And God is just. And God's justice must be satisfied. Therefore, Jesus had to come. Not because there's a law above God, but because it would contradict who God is. His very being and essence and character. So there's only one way of salvation, and that only one way of salvation is the cross. And the cross can't just be a good example, because the penalty that we deserved had to be satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how important the cross is. Just fundamental. All these verses I have down here say the same thing. Jesus had to absorb that punishment that we deserve. He had to absorb it. Otherwise, there's no hope for us. Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. There's penal substitution. So that we might have his righteousness, the great exchange. Right? We have his righteousness. He became sin for us. Mark 10:45. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins. 1 Peter 3:18. Well, I didn't read all the verses from Isaiah 53. It's all over the place in Isaiah 53. He bore our transgressions, right? Over and over. Yes, this is taught all over the New Testament. He took the cup of God's wrath. Remember the Gospels? He experienced God's darkness. That's God's judgment. That's what that darkness symbolizes. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He's the just for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. It's everywhere, isn't it? It's the very heart of what Scripture teaches about the cross. So it's the anchor of the atonement. It answers the fundamental question of life. How can I be right with God? Yeah, Martin Luther was right. If we can easily forget the gospel, we must relearn it every day. It is the fundamental expression of the love of God. Some people say, and I'm going to end with this and then open it up for questions, but some people say, but where does it lead to a new life? If God just declares you to be right because you believe in Christ, then people are tempted to go live however they want. So it doesn't lead to ethics. And my response to that is, not if they've truly been delivered. Not if they've truly been saved. Not if they truly understand and have experienced God's saving love. Not perfection, right? No Christian lives a perfect life, but Christians live a new life. Because they're grateful, aren't they? They're grateful. You know, one of my favorite illustrations of this is... I lived for 11 years. Our family lived 11 years in Minnesota, 1986 to 1997. And I come from Salem, Oregon, and now I live here. And I don't know, anybody from the north here? Where are you from?
Minnesota,
yes. So, you know, I love Minnesota. I want you to know that because you'll think I don't after I finish the story. You don't love it? Okay. You come up and confess, right? Anyway, in 1991... On October 31st, there were 28 inches of snow. That was beautiful. I mean, I love the big storm. But that was awfully early, you know. So I kept track that year. I kept track to where, when was the next time you could just go outside in a t-shirt and it felt warm, okay, that year? Well, the next time was April 26th. That's a long winter. That's a really long winter, isn't it? Well, what's good about it? Well, the good thing about it is when the sun comes out again, you're very grateful, aren't you? You don't take it for granted. You don't take for granted a warm day after 6 months of cold days. You say, wow, that's fabulous. That is fabulous that it's warm again. It is a great day out here. Well, God's wrath is like that too, isn't it? Dante himself compared God's wrath to cold. freezing cold in some of his images. And that's what we deserve, isn't it? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve the cold and heat of his wrath. But we've received his mercy. And what does that make us, if we understand it? Grateful. Just like you're grateful for the sunshine. You're grateful. And if you're grateful, you live in a new way. You're thankful. I've been saved. I've been delivered. That's what happens to those who are saved. Penal substitution does make a difference in how we live, because we're thankful that God has saved us. We're full of joy and peace. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Thankful people serve others and live to help others.